several weeks, I've been ministering on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the events that are going to be taking place before He comes, why He needs to return, some of the signs that will be taking place before His return. We established from the Word of God that as far as a secret appearing of his coming before the Great Tribulation is concerned, the Bible does not even speak of that. In fact, an interesting thing, I got a letter in the mail just this week from some missionary society, I forget what it was now, but it was actually on the second coming of Jesus Christ. This guy felt very strongly upon the Lord to just lay this whole thing out before pastors and have them take another look at this whole doctrine and be willing to make some changes in the things that they preach. And he mentioned several Bible scholars and well-known people who have changed their views on this in the last few years. And I believe that God is really desiring to have us see this with a right perspective, that we get away from this escape theology that says we're just going to be banished out of thin air and not go through any of this. But at the same time, I believe that God is, although I believe that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is very firmly established at the end of the Great Tribulation, when the disciples came to Jesus and asked Him, when would your coming be? He said very specifically, at the end of the Great Tribulation. He did not have any innuendos at all as concerning that there might be a secret appearing before that, but was very clear. They asked Him a very straightforward answer. He gave them a very straightforward... They asked Him a straightforward question, and He gave them a very straightforward answer, saying, this is when it will be. This is when people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the air immediately after the Great Tribulation. We find that in Matthew 24, verse 29. We found where the Apostle Paul alluded to that as well, as a deception that was going on even in his day. People of every century since the first coming of Jesus Christ have thought that Jesus probably would come in their century, just as we think that He's going to come in our century. Actually, I believe it may be a little bit later than the year 2000. I really actually believe that there's still very much to take place before Jesus can actually return. We looked at the seventh trumpet, or what is called the last trumpet, according to 1 Corinthians 15:52, where it says, at the last trumpet the dead shall rise, and then it's we who are alive and remain in the earth shall meet them in the air, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. And so we covered the last trumpet very specifically, and we saw that it's at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, that the mystery of God is finished, and that all that has been spoken by the prophets beforehand is come into a complete fulfillment. And we saw in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, where it says that Jesus is being retained in the heavens, being literally held or tied. The word retain, if you study that out, or the word receive, as some translations say, if you study that out, it actually means that He's literally bound, tied up in heaven. He cannot be released from that position until all that has been spoken by the prophets has been fulfilled, and the restoration of all things comes into being. And so we know that Jesus, according to that scripture alone, will not return today or tomorrow, because there is still too much to be fulfilled according to God's word. And so what we began to do last week is, since we understand that Jesus is coming at the very end of the tribulation, we also understand that there are many scriptures that say that we shall be preserved during tribulation. And we looked at all of those scriptures where He says that He has not appointed us under wrath. Says that very clearly, that we have not been appointed under wrath. And that there are scriptures that in Luke 24, or Luke 20, somewhere around there where I read, Luke 21, verse 34 through 36, that, let's go to that scripture real quickly here, just in review. Very hard to come back and continue this every week, because I know that there are people out here that have not heard some of these messages, and so I have to review a little bit just to give you a little bit of a glimpse of where we've been. But I encourage you to avail yourself to the tape cassette messages that have been recorded on this during the last few weeks, and you can even order a copy of my notes as well. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day comes upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." It says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And so we looked at three or four scriptures that intimated that there would be some people that would escape this time. In Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, where it says, "It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Isaiah 26 and verse 20, where it said concerning, "Come and be hidden in the time, come into the Lord's chambers, and he'll hide you during the time of his indignation." It doesn't talk about being caught up or caught away, but just being protected and taken care of during that time. We looked at the scripture in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, I believe it was, that said that we shall be kept during the hour of temptation that shall try the whole world. And we looked at what that word "kept" really means in the Greek language. And the word "kept" means that he will keep us, in the sense that he's going to build a fortress for us, that we're going to escape the snare of the devil. We're going to escape all those things, keeping us from the evil one. And so there, I do believe with all my heart that some Christians, not every Christian, but some Christians will escape the great tribulation, period. Now, whenever you begin to look at the scriptures that speak concerning the end time events, you always see a division that's going to take place in the ranks of Christianity. Now, we began to look at Matthew 25 last week, and we're going to pick it up there again. But again, in Matthew chapter 25, we see a division taking place in the ranks of Christianity. It speaks of 10 virgins. Virginity speaks of purity, speaks of holiness. It speaks of born-again Christians, and we'll look at that. Paul says, "I have presented you as a chaste virgin unto Christ." And so virginity, when it talks about 10 virgins, he says he's speaking in bride terminology. He says, "I have presented you as a chaste virgin unto Christ." And then we looked at what that word "chaste" meant, that it is a very strong word that implies perfection and full maturity. And so we looked at all of those things, that God actually does have a plan for his people. Excuse me for a minute. Let me get my water here. And so we looked at the scriptures concerning God's plan for his people. We looked at Revelation 12, and we'll be going there again this morning. But last week we began to look more specifically at the whole truth concerning the bride of Christ, because one of the most important truths concerning or surrounding the end time environment is the truth or the mystery concerning the bride of Christ. Jesus, or Paul, said by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, this is a great mystery. It's one of the great mysteries of the Bible concerning Christ and his church. And so it is his bride, I believe, that he is ultimately watching out for to protect during this time. And so the concept or the truth concerning the bride of Christ is the centerpiece of this whole mystery. And so we need to look at the special provision that God is making available to his bride, his chosen one, the elect, those that have really purposed to walk in the anointing of the Holy Spirit and walk forth in the counsel of God's will, and to be obedient to the commandments of God, and to not walk in a spirit of lukewarmness. Because it says concerning the virgins in Matthew chapter 25 that there were 10 virgins. And he just uses the number 10 as to show the plurality there, that there's going to be a division. It says they were broken down into two classes. Five virgins were wise virgins. They had God's wisdom. They walked in God's wisdom. They were wise. The other five virgins, it says, were very foolish virgins or very foolish Christians. Now, today in the church, we have those two classifications. There are many Christians today that are really seeking to walk in the purpose and the counsel of God's will and to walk in obedience with Him, but there are also those Christians that are purposing to walk in their own foolishness and still hope that they can be saved. Does everybody agree with that? I mean, just looking around, you can see the church. There's probably people in this church that fit into both those categories. Hopefully, there would be more people that would fit into the category of pressing in to be a wise virgin or a wise Christian. But I am not so naive to think that everybody is in that category. But I know that in the church worldwide, there are lots of people that fit into the category of being foolish Christians. I believe that you can go to churches and you'll find whole churches that fit into that category. And then in other places you'll find churches, whole churches that are pressing in to being wise Christians. And so we see that there is a division taking place and that there is a truth in God's Word concerning the bride of Christ, that Jesus wants a bride, that Jesus is anticipating this day when He will be married to His bride, and that in Revelation chapter 19 it says, and the bride makes herself ready for that great day. And so there's a preparation process that goes on in our hearts to make ourselves ready, knowing that, yes, there's a part that Jesus is doing to complete in us, and that's the thing that you have to remember when we start talking about maturity and perfection, because it's not going to be you that puts the finishing touches on. You have a responsibility to present your vessel unto God and to walk in the best of your ability, in the counsel of His will, in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be Jesus and the Holy Spirit who are going, He says, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is going to be the finisher of our faith. He is going to be the one that causes us to come into the full stature of Jesus Christ. It's going to be beyond our natural ability to do that. And I don't believe that there's any Christian that's ever walked on the face of the earth, and you can go down and talk about all the great men and women of God, none of them, including the Apostle Paul, has ever attained that type of perfection. Paul says, I see it, I understand it, but I have not attained it, but nevertheless I press on to the high calling of Jesus Christ. But there is coming a day in the church before the second coming of Jesus Christ, known as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Israel, the Day of Atonement. Now, in the... I'm really getting into a lot of stuff here. You have to hang on there with me. And I know that there's some of you out here that I'm just speaking right over your heads. Doesn't matter. It's all right. Go back to John 3:16 and just hang on. Amen. Jesus has saved you. You're washed by His blood. And that's the important thing that counts today. But I have been ministering this for about 4 or 5 weeks now, and there's just a lot of things here that really, there's just a lot of little pieces in the Bible that need to be fit into this whole thing. And I know some of you have been well-versed in this, and so I'm speaking to some of you concerning that. And so in the Old Testament, they had three major feasts every year. They had the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And within those three feasts, within the Feast of Passover, you had first fruits, you had the sheaf of first fruits, and a couple others there, and then you had the Feast of Pentecost. And then within the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you have the blowing of the trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, which I believe is the feast that we're now entering into. And then you have the Day of Atonement, that one day every year that the whole nation of Israel was completely purified and cleansed from all of their sins. It was the only day where the priest could go into the most holy place and the whole nation of Israel would be completely spotless on that day. And so in the New Testament sense, We celebrate the feast of Passover when we're born again. We experience the Passover lamb. He becomes now, we celebrate the feast just by walking. Well, I believe today when we had communion, that was in one sense of how we celebrate the feast of Passover. Those that have experienced the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the feast of Pentecost, we celebrate every time we use the experience that we got when we were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the feast of Passover was literally fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross. The feast of Pentecost, and if you look at Acts chapter 2, it's very interesting in that it says, and now the day of Pentecost has fully come, meaning that it was fully fulfilled at that time. And so how we walk and walk in the fulfillment of that is just by being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues and keeping that feast working in our lives. But the other feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'll probably teach on this whole thing sometime in the future, but the Feast of Tabernacles, within it you have the Feast of Trumpets, the sounding of the trumpets. And they're not the trumpets of Revelation, they're just sounding forth of God's Word, bringing a revelation of His Word to our lives in this last day. And so that's what's happening right now. We've kind of just entering into the Feast of Tabernacles, but it has not been completely fulfilled yet. And so, within the Feast of Tabernacles, you have that Day of Atonement. And so there's coming a day in the church before Jesus returns where we will literally, I believe, fulfill that feast of the Day of Atonement, and we will walk in the perfection that He has designed for us and designated for us. And then I believe that we will actually minister the church, the bride, in the fullness of Christ's ministry before the church enters into that great tribulation period, so that the world will have one last opportunity to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its unadulterated form. As pure as Jesus Christ brought it forth, I believe the bride of Christ will bring that message forth in the last days before she's taken out on the wings of a great eagle. And so now I'm going to begin to go back to Matthew 25 and lay these concepts down to you concerning the bride of Christ and what Jesus still has ahead for us. Matthew chapter 25. We also looked last week at the measuring process. We looked at Revelation chapter 11, how God is going to measure the temple, which is His church. We understand that the temple is us, the church of God. It's not a physical temple anywhere. And that there will be those that will not meet up to the measuring process. Again, it speaks of division. And then we looked at the standard, and that's what we're still looking at here, the standard by which God will measure the church of His church or His bride. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, where it says, the bride of Christ will be presented to Jesus as a chaste virgin. The word chaste means innocent, modest, perfect, clean, and pure. Vine's Greek dictionary defines chaste as signifying pure from every fault, immaculate, pure from carnality. And so when Paul says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin, he says, I want to present you perfect unto Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, we saw where God is looking for a bride who will be a helpmeet for His Son, someone who is commensurate to Jesus. He's looking for a bride in all of her glory, having no spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, we saw where the bride of Christ, or the church, that portion of the church, there's going to be a portion of the church that will measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. She will be commensurate to Jesus. Jesus is coming back looking for a bride that is commensurate to Him, that is equal to Him in stature. And so we looked at that, and so now we're looking at that measuring process, how we grow in to the fullness of Christ. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. Now remember, when we look at Matthew 25, that originally the scriptures were not broken down into chapters and verses. Matthew 25 is a continuation in the same thought that Jesus was speaking in Matthew 24 when He was talking about all of the events that would take place before His coming. And then He says, I want to liken it unto you in this parable. And that's why in Matthew 25 and verse 1 it says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. See, many theologians have tried to say that 5 were non-Christians and 5 were Christians. But I'm going to show you this morning that all 10 of them had to be Christians. Now 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Notice that all 10 of them are waiting for the bridegroom. Non-Christians are really not waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. They could care less. They don't want Him to return, because they know that that's when the judgment is coming, if they even believe that. Most of them don't. And so these are Christians. And at midnight the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet Him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The reason their lamps were going out is because they were running low on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They weren't keeping themselves walking in step with what the Holy Spirit was doing, and the anointing of God was not operating in their lives. I'm going to share with you just momentarily here how oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And most theologians all agree on that. And so the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. Those that were ready went in with him to the wedding. They made it into the wedding feast, the wedding day. Okay. And so they went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. It was shut after that. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I believe what he's saying. I do not know you as my wife. I do not know you as a chaste virgin. He says, I do not know you. It says Adam knew his wife Eve. He says, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. And so there are a number of things that we need to look at here that will give us some clues as to what Christ is talking about. And so we find that the parable of the 10 virgins found here in Matthew 25 illustrates to us how we can be ready to be a part of the bride of Christ. He says, those who were ready went into the wedding. And so this parable, I believe, is a key passage of Scripture to this great mystery concerning the bride of Christ. Keep in mind that this chapter is actually a continuation of chapter 24, which is one of the clearest chapters in the whole Bible concerning end time events. And so there are a number of key words and thoughts in this parable that we need to look at in detail to get a clear picture as to what we can do to prepare ourselves for this great event. And so the first thing we want to look at is this concept of virgins. The word means clean, pure, and holy, and applies to all Christians who have come to personally know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so when he uses the word virgin, it's applying to all Christians who actually know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God does not use words as purity, holiness, or righteousness to describe an unbeliever. All 10 virgins were described in this manner, which shows that there will be a separation of Christians in this last hour of the church. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 says, we have been espoused as a chaste virgin unto Christ. And so very clearly, I believe that I have no doubt at all concerning the fact that when he speaks of virginity, he's speaking of Christianity. Christians. Those Christians that are walking with God. And so he's talking about all Christians. Five foolish, five wise. Some are not so wise. The next thing we need to look at here is the word lamps. Lamps represent the unfolding of God's Word in our lives to direct our steps unto Him in a more perfect way. We're going to look at that scripture in Psalms 119. Let's go there quickly. Psalms 119 and verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. It helps us to see where we're going. It's the unfolding of God's truth, of His revelation. The more of God's Word that is unfolded to our lives, we're able to see the path that He wants us to walk in. And if we refuse to allow God's Word to penetrate our hearts and so that we can see where we're going, we won't go anywhere. We'll walk in blindness. We'll walk in apathy and lukewarmness. We won't press in to the kingdom of God and seek it with all of our hearts. It's the Word of God. I can honestly tell you this morning. It's the Word of God, as it was opened unto me by the revelation of His Holy Spirit, that inspired me to walk in a fervency with God. It's the Word of God that brings us into that. The Bible says that we are, in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are washed by His Word. That His Word cleanses us and purifies us. And so lamps represent the unfolding of God's Word in our lives to direct our steps unto Him in a more perfect way. All 10 virgins had lamps. All 10 virgins had lamps. Which once again shows that all 10 virgins were Christians. And so when it says the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, it shows us that the lamps that are represented here in this parable reveal to us that they all had God's Word in their lives. Now the next thing we look at here is oil. Oil is a symbol used in scriptures to signify the Holy Spirit. All 10 virgins had some oil. All 10 of them had some of the Holy Spirit. And so goes on to say that the five wise virgins had an extra supply of the oil. They had an extra supply of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, we receive. Now this is how I believe that we receive our extra supply. It's one thing just to be born of the Spirit and have that little supply that we receive from the birth of the Holy Spirit. But it's another thing to be completely immersed into His Spirit. And to receive a continuous supply of oil. Now the word, when we're baptized into the Holy Spirit, the word baptized means to be immersed. That's why when we water baptize people, we dunk them in water, because the word itself, it means to be immersed. And so when it speaks of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's talking about getting a rich supply of His Spirit, being fully immersed in His Spirit. But this is the thing that you must remember, is that it's one thing to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but it's another thing to keep that supply going. It's something that you must continually stir up in your lives and use as God has given it to you. And so we receive our extra supply when we are fully immersed into the Spirit through Spirit baptism. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, you don't need to turn there, but that's the place where King David was anointed with oil, where he received his anointing. It says he was anointed with oil. And then in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 39, we see where Zadok, the priest, anointed Solomon with oil. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so the word anointing here is a very good word. Again, it brings out to us that all who have been born again have been given a supply of oil. They have been given the anointing. The word anointing here in the Greek, if you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, means to rub or to smear with oil. Using that word oil, the symbology of oil, in conjunction with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it says we all have an anointing within us, and so what we must do is to keep this anointing going. We don't want our lamps to go out. And so what we see here is that it's one thing to have the Word of God. See? Anybody can take the Word of God and read it. But in order for the Word of God to really have its effect in our lives, it must be mixed with the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. You must have the anointing of the Holy Spirit to bring to life the words that are written in here. In order for the lamp to glow brightly, it needs to have the Holy Spirit bringing forth that light through the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. And so the deciding factor in this parable that makes the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins was the extra preparation to obtain a larger proportion of oil. That was a deciding factor that caused them to either be foolish or wise. How much oil did they have? The foolish virgins, they had their lamps, they had the Word of God, but they ran out of oil. And they needed the oil to see continually the path that was before them. Otherwise, their lamp would go out. And that's exactly what was happening. They were running on empty as Jesus returned. And I believe that God, when Jesus returns, when He comes for His bride, that He wants our lamps to be glowing brightly. That we are full of the Holy Spirit, walking in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so the deciding factor here in this parable that makes a difference between the wise and the foolish virgins was the extra preparation to obtain a larger proportion of oil, which only comes by being baptized in the Holy Spirit and then continually stirring the gift of the Spirit up in your lives. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you need to continue to stir that gift up, to speak in tongues day after day after day. I tell you, when I'm up in my office and I'm praying in the Spirit, you know, I just sense that anointing oil just flowing through me and just filling me with vision and hope and revelation. And it causes me to continue to walk on. It continually brightens the path before me and illuminates the Word of God in my life. And we need that. And so then it goes on to say here that they who were ready went into the marriage. We're still talking about Matthew 25 here. Those that were ready went into the marriage, and those who were not ready did not go in. The door was shut. This shows there will be a separation of Christians in the last days. The key thought to show the difference separating the wise from the foolish is preparation. Preparation. Being constantly prepared. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let's look at that one more time for those that weren't here last week. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Did you notice what it said there? His wife has made herself ready. You know, Jesus does his work, but I tell you, there's a part that we play in all of this. Some of us think that we can just kind of sit by, and unless the Lord zaps us with a lightning bolt of, you know, 500 volts or something, we're not going to do a thing. Well, he hasn't convicted me yet. He hasn't done this yet. He hasn't changed me. You know, his part is to convict us, to show us where we err. Our part is to, after we receive the conviction, to make the changes. And then realizing that before it's all said and done, that he's going to put the finishing touches on. And so there is definitely a preparation that must go on. If we are to be a part of the bride of Christ, who shall be counted worthy to escape the great tribulation, we must realize that there is a preparation process to this whole thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2 once again shows us a separation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20. It says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone..." It says in a great house there's two kinds of vessels: some for honor, some for dishonor. Some of gold and silver, but the other of wood and clay. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 what happens to the wood and the clay. It's going to be burned, but so as that person will be saved by fire. They don't lose their salvation. I want to make that very clear this morning. The five foolish virgins do not lose their salvation unless they receive the mark during the great tribulation, and we'll talk about that. And so it says there are two kinds of vessels. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And so it says, if we will purge ourselves from the works of carnality, then we will be a vessel of honor. We have the choice of changing from a seldom used vessel to one that is greatly valued and often used as a vessel of honor. Now, who has the prerogative? Is it God's sovereignty concerning who is a part of the bride of Christ? You know, is God just, you know, delegated, these are going to be it and these aren't and so on? Is it all up to God's sovereignty? No. Because it says here, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor." If you purge yourself, you will be a vessel unto honor. Okay, another thing concerning the parable of the 10 virgins is the words, "the midnight hour." It says, "In the midnight hour the bridegroom came." The midnight hour speaks to us of the dark hour at the end of this age. Let us not wait until the midnight hour is upon us before we start doing our preparing. You know, we can say, well, it's still down there in the future a little bit. It's going to happen. You know, we believe all of this. And we say to ourselves, well, you know, I think I'll just kick back now and, you know, get involved in some of my own affairs and do my own thing. And then eventually, you know, I'm going to straighten up and I'm going to serve God the way He wants me to. Well, the problem with that is, if you're not filling your vessel up now and getting that extra supply of oil now, there's a good possibility that you won't have the supply when it happens, that you'll be found like one of these five foolish virgins. And so now is the time to get that extra supply of oil in our vessels. Okay, I'm going to share with you very quickly here some requirements for measuring up to bride maturity or perfection. John chapter 3 says you must have a genuine born-again experience. Very basic. Must have a born-again experience. Romans chapter 6 speaks of walking in the newness of life, walking in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. But it says in order to do that, you must be water baptized. You must be buried with Jesus. And so if you're going to measure up to bride perfection, you must be water baptized, I believe, correctly. Not just sprinkled, but fully immersed, which includes also, I believe, being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that we're going to be married to Jesus Christ, and in a marriage, the wife takes on the name of the husband? It is in water baptism, in your Christian experience, that is the only time in your whole Christian experience that you have the opportunity to have His name invoked upon your life. So He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who we believe to be that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ represents the fullness of that name. Represents all three persons of the Trinity. And so this is our only experience in Christianity, to walk. It's the only place where we can have the opportunity to take on the name of the bridegroom. See Ephesians chapter 3 also. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm reading from the New King James. Some of your translations may have it on the side there. Verse 14. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family carries that name, the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get that name during water baptism. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6 also tells us, in order to go on to maturity, we must have certain foundational principles established in our lives. And so we see there, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and just read that real quickly there. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, both water baptism and spirit baptism, of laying on of hands and the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so this is talking about here, all of the elementary principles of Christ must be established in our lives, including water baptism and spirit baptism, in order for God to permit us to go on to maturity or perfection. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Don't turn there, but it says, it brings out that we must continually walk in the Spirit. We must seek to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, having our lives directed at all times by the Holy Spirit. A continuous walk in the Holy Spirit. James chapter 1 and verse 2 speaks of trials and tribulations. We must learn to accept trials and tribulations with joy, for they are given to us to perfect our faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we see where the Word of God is given to us to instruct us in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished. And so we need the Word of God. We need to read and study God's Word. Colossians chapter 3 verse 14 speaks as love being that bond of perfection. Love is the most essential ingredient that goes into the work of perfection that God is doing in our lives. It is the bond of perfection that ties everything together. You must have love. Paul says you can have all these other things, the gifts of the Spirit, everything, but without love, you're just making a lot of noise. And then in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, let's turn there quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 1. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. There it is again. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so I believe that we need a healthy dose of the fear of God in our lives, because we perfect holiness in the fear of God. Okay, now, we've kind of just looked at here just a little bit of, you know, what the bride of Christ is all about, that there's going to be a separation, that we need to be prepared and to walk in that perfection. Not that we're perfect already, but we're pressing towards that mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ, and that we need to measure up. And so, understanding all that, we have seen that those who do measure up are going to be rescued or are placed in a place of safety during this time. I want to look at that place now. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Looking at the bride's place of refuge during the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 6. It says, now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Let me say this. This child, I do not believe, is Jesus Christ. This is an event that's taking place in the future. Jesus has already been born. In Revelation chapter 4, I believe it is, in verse 4 and verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." And so this is all future. Jesus has already been born. This is not Jesus. I don't know who the man-child is. It doesn't matter at this point who the man-child is, except that the man-child is the offspring that comes forth out of the bride of Christ. We're going to leave it at that. But the important thing here, we're looking at the bride of Christ, who she is. And so we have already seen, let me finish this here. And so in verse 5, "And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that she should feed there, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I never saw this before. Do you notice what it says? I mean, if you need a good Trinity scripture, here's one right here. This is and she has a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Speaking of the us, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Therefore, you know, once again, showing the singularity of God, and at the same time, showing the plurality of God. That they should feed her there 1,260 days. And if you can figure that out, figure it out. It's 3.5 years of the great tribulation time. And so we have already seen that those who measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ shall be preserved during the great tribulation. But now we want to take a closer look at how God is going to do this. The woman spoken of here is the bride of Christ. She's not the nation of Israel. I believe she's the bride of Christ. The portion of the church that has attained to the stature of the fullness of Christ of Ephesians 4:13 and 5:27. I believe she also represents the five virgin class, the five wise virgin class of Matthew 25. And there are several key words in this passage that show us that this woman spoken of here represents the bride of Christ. In Psalms 84 and verse 11, it says, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield." Notice it says here, this woman is clothed with the sun. She's standing on the moon. The moon is under her feet, and on her head is a garland of 12 stars. And so I believe the sun is a type of the Father as it represents his glory. It says in Psalms 84 and verse 11, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield." Now the moon, what does the moon do? Anybody know? It reflects the glory of the sun. You look at the moon at night. The reason you can see the moon at night and you can't see it during the day is because at night it's dark and it's reflecting the glory of the sun. What does Jesus do? He reflects the glory of the Father. And so the moon reflects the glory of the sun as Jesus reflected the glory of the Father. Also, why is the moon under the woman's feet? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 shows us a picture of the church standing upon her chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Shows us a picture of the church standing upon her chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And here the woman is standing on the moon. Let me ask you this. The stars, I believe, represent the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. What did God say to Abraham? He says, "Your descendants shall be as the stars of heaven." And so, and also in I think it's Revelation. Let me go there quickly, see if I can find it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So again, here showing stars as represented in this case, leaders of the churches, but the also showing that it's the life of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. And so, the moon reflects the glory of the sun as Jesus reflected the glory of the Father. And the bride we see is standing on the moon. She's got the stars above her head. And so what we see here is this bride of Christ being clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Being clothed with the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we saw in Genesis 15 and verse 5 is where that scripture is at concerning Abraham's descendants were to be as the stars of the heaven. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 shows us that the eternal power and the Godhead are revealed to the creation of the world. Let's go there quickly. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without with excuse. So what He's saying here, by looking at the creation of the world, you can see that His Godhead is revealed through the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so the eternal power and the Godhead are revealed to the creation of the world. This once again shows us that the sun, the moon, and the stars represent the eternal Godhead. And so the picture that we see in this passage of Scripture of the bride of Christ being clothed is a picture of the bride of Christ being clothed with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are created symbols of the triune God. Here then is the bride of Christ clothed with the divine glory of the Father, standing securely on the atonement of the Son of God, and crowned with the full power and glory of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 again. I wanted to establish very clearly that this is the bride of Christ. It is not the nation of Israel. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "This woman, this bride, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed there 1,260 days." Verse 14 kind of reiterates all of this. It says in verse 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Let me say this. You say, why is the dragon just now being cast to earth? What did Job say? I mean, what happened in Job when all the sons of men came before God? Who came along with them? Satan. I believe Satan still has that access, but there's going to come a time where he no longer has that access. Okay, in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that, he says it also in the same passage in Revelation 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Meaning that he has that access to God to accuse us before God. And finally God says, that's it, it's over, you're out of here. And so in verse 13 it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." And so the bride is going to go through some persecution before she's finally delivered. He expects some persecution to come your way. But the woman... Now this woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might curse her to be carried away by the flood. When you study the flood in the Bible and the sea and all of that, it speaks of mass people, just all of the masses of humanity, people coming after this bride who are Satan's servants. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragons had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He was mad that she got away. And so there, so what's he do? The bride gets away, and now he's got, who's he got left to pick on? The five foolish virgins, the ones that are left that did not go into the marriage, the ones that were left in that period place of outer darkness. Outer darkness speaks of that tribulation period, where at this point, I believe at this point, where the bride gets away, is where in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that he now restrains until he is taken out of the way. At this point, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way because he goes with the bride of Christ. And also at this point is when all of the five foolish virgins have to lay their lives down as a testimony for Jesus Christ. And so during that tribulation period, it's called the outer darkness because there is no more light. There are no more saints who are carrying forth the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says here, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay. Revelation 12 and verse 6, we see where the woman or the bride of Christ flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. This is a place where she is nurtured and provided for by God during the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Now, I will say this. I will not say dogmatically that this is a physical place, although I tend to lean in that direction. It could be just a spiritual place. That, you know, we're just wherever we're at, you know, it's a spiritual wilderness and all of that, a place of protection. But I tend to lean towards the idea that it's both a physical and a spiritual place. And how are we going to get there? That's a good question. It says we're going to be taken on the wings of an eagle. Okay. And so this is a place where she is nurtured and provided for by God during the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Revelation 12 and verse 14, we see the bride fleeing into the wilderness on the wings of a great eagle. In Revelation 3 and verse 10, it says, "We shall be kept from the hour of testing." The word "kept" means by guarding to cause one to escape in safety out of the power and the assaults of the enemy. That's what that word "kept." It says we're going to be kept during this time, and that word "kept" means that we're going to escape in safety out of the power and the assaults of the enemy. Now we see that God has given to the bride of Christ wings of a great eagle to flee from the presence of the serpent. But we must ask ourselves now, what does God mean when he speaks of eagle wings? Because that's the key. How are we leaving? Eagle wings speak of supernatural deliverance of God. Exodus 19 and verse 4. God speaks concerning how he brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. I'm just about through with here, so just hang in with me. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Psalms 105, verse 37. I'm going to read several passages here in rapid succession. Psalms 105, verse 37. It says, "He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and a fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven." And so as you go on to read here, you see that God took care of his people when he brought them out. There was none feeble among them. It was a supernatural deliverance. And God says, "I brought you out on the wings of an eagle." In Isaiah 40 and verse 31, it says, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It speaks of walking in the supernatural strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. Some of these scriptures may be new to even some of you that have heard this before. Isaiah 5 and verse 26, I believe this is speaking in the end times when we're about ready to leave. He says, "He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them." Speaking of the terminology that it uses in Isaiah 40 when we mount up on the wings of an eagle. "No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. speaking of the same type of supernatural deliverance that went on in the wilderness, where their shoes and everything were completely preserved during that whole time, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. They're speaking of the spiritual warfare that we'll be walking in. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. They're roaring like a lion. They will roar like young lions. This is almost the same terminology that Joel uses in Joel chapter 2 or 3. And they will run, they will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar, and they will lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if anyone looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Speaking of that deliverance, that supernatural deliverance of the bride of Christ as she leaves, and as she looks back, she sees the world in darkness, in clouds, during that great tribulation period. She's being delivered from all of that. And so this is a prophetic passage of Scripture speaking of the bride being called by God to the wilderness. It says, no one is weary or stumbles, which is terminology used for the eagle wing deliverance. Okay, the place of refuge. We saw in Isaiah 26. Let me read that quickly again. Isaiah 26, verse 20. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also will disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Speaking of that final wrath of God, during the great tribulation period, he says to the bride, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. And so, just as the nation of Israel was protected during the plagues that were poured out upon the Egyptians, when Moses went before Pharaoh, the bride of Christ, I believe, shall be protected when God pours out all of his plagues of his wrath upon the ungodly during this time. And so we see that there is a place of protection there. And in order to enter into that place of protection, we must measure up to the standard of the fullness of Jesus Christ. We must press on into maturity. We must keep the anointing oil working in our lives. Otherwise, we're going to be left behind and face the Antichrist. And so, very quickly, let's look at what happens to those that are left behind. Though God's mighty hand shall deliver the bride of Christ to this place of refuge, a remnant shall be left behind because they were not ready. We saw in Revelation 12 and verse 17, because the bride of Christ escapes to the wilderness, the dragon who is Satan goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, those who still keep the testimony of Jesus. We saw in Matthew 25 that the remnant left behind are the five foolish virgins who did not go into the marriage. Only those who were ready went in with him to the marriage. Then in Revelation 11 and verse 1 to 2, we looked at last week, the outer temple of God shall be trodden underfoot for 3.5 years of the great tribulation. Those who are outside the inner temple, those who did not measure up, shall be trodden underfoot during this time. And so the measuring of the bride of Christ precedes the treading down, and she is perfected and delivered from the great tribulation. The court which is without is left out and not measured. This is a symbol of the unwise virgin class of Matthew 25:10 and the remnant of the woman's seed in Revelation 12 and verse 17. They face persecution and martyrdom under the reign of the beast or the Antichrist during the great tribulation. And we saw in Zephaniah chapter 2 where it says, and then it may be that we will be hidden during the Lord's anger. And so what happens to those that are left behind? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation, it's not a very pleasant experience for those who did not press in, for those who were lukewarm. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. And he was given a mouth, speaking of the dragon, this beast who is the Antichrist, who is able to make war with him, it says in verse 4. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. At this point, any saint who is left has no more power over the enemy. Their only power over the enemy is to lay their life down for Jesus Christ and become a martyr. Either they do that or they take the mark of the beast. And that's why it says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear this very clearly. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. It says, here is the patience of the saints. And so Christians, the Christians who are part of the unwise virgin class, will no longer have power over Satan. They must die for Christ or receive the mark of the beast. Many will die for Christ during this time, I believe. Many, many of these unwise virgins will die for Christ. But I also believe that many of them will not have the courage to die for Jesus Christ. And instead, they will take the mark of the beast and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And then you will have what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of as the great apostasy taking place. And it says Jesus cannot return until that time. That's what Paul said, 2 Thessalonians. And this is when that happens, right before the great tribulation, that 3.5 year period, they all die. Okay, and that's what it said in verse 15. Again, let me read 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the beast or the image of the beast to be killed. Okay, now, the big question is, what happens to these Christians after they're killed? Turn with me to Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, and I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So what's going to happen? They're going to be beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They enter into the millennial period just like you and I do, who, if you and I do, escape the great tribulation. Let me say this. I believe that some people here will not make it. I mean, just putting it in rational terminology, that it's a possibility that some people here today will not make it into the bride of Christ, because they'll allow hardness to come into their hearts, backsliding to come into their hearts, to the point that some people may even take the mark because there's a lack of courage there. And so what happens is, it behooves us right now with all of our heart to press in to the bride of Christ, to press into maturity and to perfection, and not be amongst those, I don't even want to be out there. I don't even want to face that temptation, that trial of laying my life down for Jesus. I want to be one of those who is counted worthy to escape all of these things. And that doesn't mean we're going to be raptured. It just means we're going to be taken out on the wings of a great eagle. You know, you can use your imagination as to how that could happen. One of my favorite ploys of imagination is just being translated the way Philip was. It could happen. We don't know how it's going to happen, but nevertheless, how it's going to happen is not important. The point is that it will happen, that there is a place designated for us who press in to the perfection of the bride of Christ to be preserved during that time and not to have to face the beast or the Antichrist. And it says, don't wait until the midnight hour to begin pressing in. Amen. I hope I haven't confused too many people, but if you are, that's all right. Just hang in there. If you want to, you know, my door is open. If you want to come and talk to me personally about these things, I can do it a lot easier sometimes just on a one-to-one basis, and I'm more than happy to share any of this with you and give you notes so that you can study it for yourselves. Amen. Have